If you will, take your Bibles, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we'll look at verses 9 through 12. Verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I worked for a number of years for a pharmaceutical wholesale company. And during my time working for that company, I worked on the third shift. That's the night shift. Our softball team was called the Night Crawlers. I would go to work at 6 p.m. and work until 6 a.m. the next day. I did a variety of things while I was working this job, none of which I particularly enjoyed. We would sort, we would pack, we would ship. I would spend a lot of time at night on a forklift. And what struck me the first time I went to this warehouse, a 250,000 square foot warehouse moving pharmaceuticals that come to pharmacies in this city. The first thing that struck me was this intricate maze of conveyor belts. They moved all through the building. It was an elaborate system that was built on moving product from one place to another in the most efficient manner possible. Some of the sections of this conveyor belt were actually pieces of a belt. So it would be rubber that was held together with steel, and it had this really fascinating way of just moving things along. Other parts were just simply rollers or slides, and the rollers would take a box that had been sent, and by inertia that those boxes would just continue down the rollers, and then when they would hit the slide, gravity would take them down the slide. As I would observe these conveyor belts, I came to think that conveying meant to move from one to another, from one place to the next. And there's some truth to that. To convey knowledge, or better yet, to convey wisdom, is to take it from one and deliver it, convey it to another. But convey is so much more than that. The etymology of the word convey is quite simple. It comes from a two-part word in the Latin, con ve. And it literally means the together way. Ever since I learned that, I can't stop thinking about convey. I can't stop thinking about the beauty of that concept, the together way. That warehouse served with a seamless, connected, constant labyrinth. And when it worked, it was impressive. And it worked most of the time. But when the pathway got jammed or disconnected or otherwise disrupted, it could be a mess. Now, for those of us that worked on the third shift, it was no big deal. We were going to be here all night anyway. But the second shift never liked it when the process got disrupted. You and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, and worshipers of the Most High God. We are called not only into a relationship with our Heavenly Father, but also with His Son, with our older brother. You heard about that in the first message poignantly. I can't say anything more direct or important than that over the next few minutes. You and I have been called into a relationship with our Heavenly Father and with our older brother, His Son. We've also been called into a relationship with each other. And in a cultural moment that is as fractured and as divided as anything I've ever experienced in my lifetime, I think it is incumbent upon us that we learn how to better live in relationship with one another. I think we've got to get better at this. In other words, we have to learn the together way. And so I'm beginning a series of messages today that I have called Convey. And God willing, over the next few opportunities that I have to speak, I'm going to be sharing with you some aspect of what it means to live the together way. Starting today, Convey Part 1 is the together way of life. And then as we go through, I anticipate that I will share things like the together way of wisdom, the together way of grief, the together way of joy, the together way of change, the together way of resistance, and the together way of hope. So I hope you'll join me as I explore God's word to understand more and more what this relationship looks like for you and I to live the together way. See, I believe the Bible, and especially the gospel, is a story of togetherness. In John chapter 1, and verse 1. Now, I love this poetic introduction to the Gospel of John and its allusion or its callback to the story of creation. But sometimes I can get ahead of myself in John chapter 1 because there's so much that I want to emphasize. John chapter 1 in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's so much theological depth packed into that one verse. But I also want to get to verse 2, which says, He was in the beginning. And so it becomes a personalized message. And I really want to get to verse 14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling or tabernacled among us. Now I can get really excited talking about John chapter 1. But I want to pump the brakes for just a second and remind you that it says in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. They were together. Now, we know this to be true from the creation account. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And then later in Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Someone with whom he can be together. This is a theme we're going to see over and over and over again. God the Father and the Son were together. God the Father and God the Son, as expressed in the first message, desire to be together with us. And the Bible is going to show us they desire for us to be in relationship together. Let me give you a few more examples. In Psalm 34:3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Psalm 133 in verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Which brings us back to this passage in Ecclesiastes, which I think gives us some really practical expressions about what it means to be together. So let's look at it. Look at verse 9. Because the together way is a more efficient and therefore profitable way. That's not exactly poetry. It's not exactly what we might want to say to sort of inspire a group of people, but it's right there in the text. In verse 9, two are better than one. I agree. Anybody who's ever gone through a pizza line will know two are better than one. But the reference here is to people. It's to people who are together. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Now we can see in the gospel accounts that Jesus Christ embraced this model. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, we read, he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He sent them out together. And in doing so, they had power. Now you'll read later in that same chapter in verse 12, so they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. They did exactly what Jesus told them they would do. And they did it together. I'm reminded of an illustration from one of Mr. Rowe's messages. I wrote it down, so if I got it wrong, first of all, he'll tell me. Secondly, it's okay. I believe he said something to this effect. A Belgian draft horse can pull upward of 2 tons. But a pair of fresh Belgian draft horses can pull 8 tons. And then a pair of trained Belgian draft horses can pull 16 tons. I believe his message, the illustration, was one about being yoked together. If I'm wrong, correct me later. But that's the idea. It was an inspiring illustration to me. That's a reference to what it looks like when we do things together. Two is better than one. It's a simple message. Look in verse 10. The together way provides help in time of need. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Now, I don't want to put too fine a point on this, because at my age and with the aches and pains that I'm beginning to feel, I know what's coming. But we know for a fact that if we, as we reach a certain age, fall and we can't get up, it is a really practical message that it's better to have someone else. It's better to be together. But I think it's more important than just that, because you and I are walking in relationship together. And you and I are encountering a world that is in opposition to us. Don't mistake that. Don't misrepresent that. In Matthew 12, we see a passage that I think illustrates this. Because when you and I go out into the world as followers of Jesus Christ, we go together. We go arm in arm, hand in hand, voices united, and we're encountering an enemy who is opposed to us. In Matthew 12, verse 28, we read, "If I cast out demons," this is Jesus speaking, "if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man?" Now, I love this passage, but it's not easy. Because when you and I encounter the enemy who wants to do us harm, we do so with the reality that we're in a fight. We're in a battle. And it is better, it is superior for us to do this together. 29, verse 29 again. "Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house." Verse 30. "He who is not with me, who is not together with me, is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Now remember that picture. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. I think I'll come back to it. Verse 11, back in Ecclesiastes, tells us that the together way involves intimate and emotional care. Verse 11, again, "If two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone?" Okay, let me say a word here about this concept. If two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? There's a whole body of scholarship that looks at this kind of intimate relationship between probably two men and suggests that there is something sexual in that nature. They'll also do this to David and Jonathan by suggesting that something about their relationship went beyond just the platonic. Now, let me say this as clearly as I know how, or maybe as delicately as I know how. That is, what would we call it? Stupid. And it exposes something. It exposes the hypersexuality of our modern age so that it becomes the lens through which we interpret so many things. That's one thing it exposes. The other thing it exposes, and men, this is for us, is the faulty idea that we are incapable of having close, even intimate relationships with other men that are not sexual in nature. Maybe our fathers did not tell us exactly the right thing when they said, big boys don't cry and you don't want to get too close to other people. Because the text right here says, again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Dwayne Garrett is an Old Testament theologian. He writes this, "The warmth of lying beside each other does not refer to sexual activity, nor are the two necessarily husband and wife. It is an image derived from that of travelers who must be beside each other to stay warm on cold desert nights. But the usage is here metaphysical for emotional comfort against the coldness of the world." You and I have been called not just to a relationship where we see each other occasionally or we see each other regularly. You and I have been called to a relationship of intimacy and emotional maturity. David and Jonathan understood this. In 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 1, we read this. "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Loved him as his own soul. The last verse in that teaching text from Ecclesiastes, verse 12, tells us that the together way serves to empower and protect us. Verse 12 reads, "The one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." Do you see this is preparation for battle? In Luke 10, in verse 1, we read, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them," again, here we go, "two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go." Verse 2, he writes, he says, "Then he said to them, 'The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves.'" Now, this concept, the together way, it's going to find fulfillment in God's word in the church. That's you and me. Jesus actually uses the term church only twice. That term, ekklesia, is a term referring to the assembled, called out, and called together. The assembly of those called out and called together. In Matthew 16, in that really dramatic passage that I've covered more than once, I think Mr. McKee's covered it in great detail, it's the passage where Peter is called upon to say, "Who do people say that I am?" "Well, Peter, who do you say that I am?" And what Jesus is looking for is the confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." When Peter gave that confession, when Peter announced that's who he understood and believed Jesus to be, Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, this confession, I will build my church." My church will be built on those who confess the name of Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. Jesus would go on to say that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The other time that Jesus uses the word church is in Matthew chapter 18. And it's a little bit different context. In Matthew 18 and verse 15, Jesus says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more." In other words, go together. "That by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church." That assembly of those called out and called together. Those who've confessed the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. "But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Verse 18, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, in other words, together, I am there in the midst of them. It's a together way. The Bible is laying out that the way of life to which God has called us is not a solitary life. It's a together way of life. The church knew this. In Acts chapter 2, after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has come in power upon the followers of Jesus Christ. And in Acts 2 and verse 42, it reads, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." In verse 44 is significant. "Now all who believed were together." All who believed were together and had all things in common. Paul would pick up the theme. In 1 Corinthians 12, he would compare you and me, the body of Christ, to a body. And he would go into great detail to describe the body of Christ. I remember my freshman year in college. I went to a Baptist college, and so I was in a New Testament class. And somehow, I don't remember how the subject came up, but the young gal sitting down the row from me was telling about her little church in rural Louisiana, and somebody had misbehaved, and she said, as a result, the church voted, and they had to be dismembered. I remember thinking at the time that was a pretty stern way to deal with people. And I got a good chuckle at her expense because this poor fella had been dismembered. And then the more I read and the more I explored the concept of the body of Christ, it is precisely what's meant. Even that the term remember, think about it, is to take someone who is separated and bring them back. And so you remember them. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is giving us details about this. In verse 12, he writes, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Later in verse 14, "For in fact the body is not one member, but many." Later in verse 20, "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body." In verse 26, in the poignant period that he puts on this, "If one member suffers, all the members suffer. All the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." In other words, together. We suffer together. We rejoice together. Hebrews reminds us, let us, in Hebrews 10, verse 24, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." In verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves," you know it, "together." So if this is what the Bible clearly teaches, a together way, this was the plan, it remains the plan all along, we're to do this together. What gives? I have in my notes, I wrote brass tacks. So let's get down to brass tacks. Our contemporary cultural moment is marked by disconnectedness, isolation, even loneliness. a former Surgeon General of the United States, when tasked with identifying what the most pernicious public health emergency he could find on the horizon, chose the epidemic of loneliness. There is an ever-persistent resistance to connection, much less mature or intimate relationships. Derek Thompson has called this the antisocial century. And he writes this: in 2023, 74% of all restaurant traffic came from off-premises customers, that is, from takeout and delivery. I was saddened when I pulled up to a Chick-fil-A and it had no in-person seating. Now, I'll resist the temptation to talk about what a travesty that is, but I think it reflects what Mr. Thompson is talking about. According to an economist at the Federal Reserve Bank of Philadelphia, Americans spent even more time alone in 2023 than they did in 2021. He categorized a person as alone if they are the only person in the room, even if they are on the phone or in front of a computer. Make no mistake, you're still alone. He writes, men who watch television now spend 7 hours in front of the TV for every hour they spend hanging out with somebody outside their home. Typical female pet owners spend more time actively engaged with her pet than she spends in face-to-face contact with friends of her own species. Since the early 2000s, the amount of time that Americans say they spend helping or caring for people outside their nuclear family has declined by more than a third. We've become an isolated people. And if there's one thing I've said from this desk more often than anything else, I think it is perhaps this. Please note, the enemy does not target the weak. The enemy targets the isolated. The share of boys and girls who say they meet up with friends almost daily outside school hours has declined by nearly 50% since the early 1990s. Richard Reeves, the president of the American Institute for Boys and Men, said, for men, as for women, something hard to define is lost when we pursue a life of isolationist comforts. He calls it neededness. Neededness. The way we make ourselves essential to our families and communities. Now, don't get me wrong. There are researchers looking at this, and they're coming to different conclusions. I was in the bookstore recently, and I saw on the display of new books, two books right beside each other that told the exact opposite story. One was Nicholas Epley's book, and I am a fan of his work. Let me pause and tell you just this one thing about his work. He's a Chicagoan. And he studied people who got on the L, that's the elevated train for those of you that are not from Chicago, and found that they most often hop on the L and want to be left alone. Which is, I get it. When I get on a plane, I usually make the universal sign that I don't want to talk to you, which is to put headphones on. But Epley studied and discovered that people who got on the L and engaged with a perfect stranger later reported the time on the L was more pleasing than they expected. Because you and I were created in the image of God, and you and I were therefore created to be together. It's not without confusion, though. Mr. Epley's new book, A Little More Social, How Small Choices Create Unexpected Happiness, Health, and Connection. I'm going to read it. I'll report back. It was on the shelf next to another book called The Joy of Solitude. How to Reconnect with Yourself in an overconnected world. I get it. People are wondering. People are asking. Are we asking? I had in my notes before, brass tacks. I have in my notes now, even brasser tacks. So this is where you might want to fasten your seatbelt. What evidence do we have to suggest that the Church of God exhibits fundamentally different behaviors than what we're seeing in our culture? Now, I don't want to be hyperbolic. I don't want to be hypercritical. I want to be fair. The reality is that there are some. There is some evidence that you and I behave differently. But there's not enough. And that's what this message is about. And that's what the idea of convey is about. Is for you and I to have some conversations about how we engage in more meaningful, emotionally mature, even intimate relationships with one another. I found one study, and it referenced a story from the mid-1960s. A number of porcupines huddled together for warmth on a cold day in winter. But as they began to prick one another with their quills, they were obliged to disperse. However, the cold drove them together again when just the same thing happened. In the same way, the need of society drives the human porcupines together only to be mutually repelled by the many prickly and disagreeable qualities of their nature. Stop me if you've not experienced this. The story continues. The moderate distance, which they at last discovered to be the only tolerable condition of intercourse, is the code of politeness and fine manners. That describes you and me. And the code of politeness and fine manners. Well, brothers and sisters, here's my warning. In a culture that's increasingly divisive, and increasingly corrosive, and increasingly successful in opposing you and me, we have to do something different. We have to lean in to one another. We have to take risks to get to know one another, to show people who we really are. I quote from that same study. One key pattern associated with the development of a close relationship among peers is sustained, escalating, reciprocal, personalistic self-disclosure. Here's who I am. Here's who I am in Christ. Here's who I see you to be. Here's who I see you to be in Christ. Here's where I'm struggling. Here's where I have needs. Here's where I rejoice. Here's where I have hope. Here's where I have victory. Here's where I stumbled. Let me reassure you. This is not about a personality. It's not about extroversion or introversion. I say that, full disclosure, from an admitted and certifiable extrovert. But there's evidence to support what I'm saying. Removing the barrier to starting a conversation rather than trying to increase a person's own trait extroversion may therefore be the most effective way to encourage interactions with distant strangers. Well, what does that mean? It means it doesn't matter if you're introverted or extroversion. If you're courageous enough to remove the barrier, what Brené Brown calls the armor. Doesn't mean you have to have the right things to say. Anybody who's gone through grief knows it's not about the right things to say. It's about removing the armor so that I can tell you what's on my mind and maybe hear back from you what is honestly on yours. A guy named Keith Ferrazzi, I read his book years ago. Here's what he says: wherever you are in life right now, and whatever you know, is a result of the ideas, experiences, and people you have interacted with in your life. That's a really practical thing to say. Wherever you are right now is a result of what you have learned from being together with other people. And if you think, well, I'm where I am right now because I found it on my own, you're more deluded than I thought. It's because you learned it from others. By the way, Keith Ferrazzi's book is entitled Never Eat Alone, because it's a together way. I believe the antidote to this cultural moment is to have more meaningful proximity. That's one of my favorite words. It implies that closeness. It implies that coming together. But I think sometimes because of the environment where we find ourselves, because of the pain that many of us may have felt, because of trauma that many of you may have experienced, I'm not suggesting it's easy. I'm suggesting it's important. It's crucial. I think many of us practice what I call a proximity. We like to get approximately close to each other. That's close enough. Too close. So I want to revisit briefly that passage in Ecclesiastes and give you a few takeaways. But I want to share with you a framework for this that I think works. It works for me. I heard a guy named George Mack say that everything you want is on the other side of cringe. Now, the young people, they get it. For some of us, it's really another way of saying we have to step outside of our comfort zone, because we're going to have to risk being embarrassed. We're going to have to risk being uncomfortable. We're going to have to risk doing something that we've not done before. The young people call it cringe. So there, if you're not a young person and you want to take that to work with you this week and drop it with a millennial or a Gen Z that you work with, now you know what it means to be cringe. Everything you and I want about togetherness is on the other side of cringe. One of them is efficient and profitable relationships. There, you know, Solomon is being kind to us. He's easing us into it. He's giving us the one that's the most palatable. We want relationships that are efficient and profitable. There, I'll take it. So start with the people in your close proximity already. I'm not asking you to go all the way across the other side of the building, introduce yourself, and start sharing all of your intimate ideas. Start with the people to your right or to your left. Lean into those efficient and profitable relationships. Solomon continues because he tells us that we have to participate with help in time of need. Now, I'm going to address this in much more detail, God willing, as the message comes up for the together way of grief. But suffice it to say right now, we as fellow sojourners must practice both giving and receiving. this kind of help. And may the Lord give us the grace to give and the grace to receive in our time of need. Romans 12:15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Another aspect that Solomon gives us is to practice relationships with emotional and relational intimacy. I'm going to say this, try to say this with as clear a caveat as I can. Healthy Christianity, healthy relational Christianity involves periodic and deliberate solitude for the purpose of drawing near to God. Jesus Christ himself modeled this. He would withdraw to a quiet place, to a solitary place, so that he could pray. Do not hear me say solitude is a bad thing. Periodically, purposefully, deliberately, but ongoing solitudinal Christianity as a way of living is not in your Bible. Because we were called to this way together. And the last one is, as Solomon reminds us, the pursuit of unity, empowerment, and protection. And I think this falls neatly when you and I consider who we are and fulfilling who we are, and that is the United Church of God. The United Church of God suggests an assembly of people called out and called together with a singular purpose, a singular vision to fulfill that which God has called us to do. To do that is to invite the focused wrath of our enemy. To do that invites the opposition of the culture in which we live. But be of good cheer. If they hate you, Jesus said they hated me first. This is to be expected. To do that, to live out who we say we are, the United Church of God, would require that we invite and be sensitive to the power of God's Holy Spirit made available to us. And if you read the book of Acts, you will see that if we do that, if we access the available power of God's Holy Spirit given to us, it will almost certainly result in the scattering of God's people for the purpose of conveying his message. I recently read through the book of Acts again, and I read it with fresh eyes, and it was as powerful or more powerful than it's ever been in my life, and I came away wanting that. If unity, empowerment, protection, scattering, even growth are not visible in my life, maybe it's because I need to start with this, the together way of life. If it's not apparent in your life, maybe you can join me. Maybe you and I can together pursue unity, empowerment, protection. Let's do it together. After all, it is the together way of life.